Open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I'll just make a comment on that last hymn. I was doing some reading this past week, and I was looking up some words of a hymn, and noticed as I was doing a search, it's just easier for me to search it on my phone through the internet. And I noticed as I was searching that a lot of our Christmas hymns have been hijacked by the Mormon Church. And I was shocked by that, because we don't worship the same God or the same Christ. We don't have the same gospel. And I thought to myself, how odd that they could sing the hymns of the faith and not even have the faith. And I just encourage you, if you have Mormon friends around this Christmas time, you know, bring up a hymn that we sing at Christmas and challenge them with that. Challenge them with their Christ. Their Christ is not God, a very God that has become man. You have an opportunity there. The whole gift of a Savior means that you can't do it on your own. We have an opportunity there. Take it this Christmas. All right, well, if your Bibles are open to 1 Peter 5, as we come to this opening paragraph of the chapter, remember, we see three specific groups that are mentioned here. Three specific groups being addressed for this final comment. You see the elders, verses 1 through 4, the young men, first part of verse 5, and then everyone else in the church as individuals in the second half of verse 5. Peter says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." When there comes to the life of the church, I'm not sure that there's anything more important than humility. In fact, as we'll see next week, the subject of humility governs the rest of the chapter through verse 11. Look at verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." That verse sets the context for everything that follows. And I would submit to you that humility has been the underlying principle governing Peter's thoughts since verse 1. Again, Peter addressed the elders not as an apostle, but as a fellow elder, verse 1, and a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. That is to say, he addressed them as equals. And it was interesting to me that in Peter's address to the elders, having all three word groups for elders presented in the passage, presbyteros, translated elders, episkopeo, translated exercising oversight, and poimeno, translated shepherd, when it comes to instructing them as to their duty, right, he used the word that most had to do with the idea of tender care. I mean, he could have just said, "Elders, I want you to exercise oversight." He could have used that word prohistemi, rule them, manage them, lead them. No, he said, "Shepherd them. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Tenderly care for the sheep." Right? Be on the watch for them. Right, minister to them, care for their needs. That is a humble approach to ministry. Of course, leading and oversight are part of the deal, and sometimes it's necessary to exercise authority, but even then, the care of the sheep is primarily in view. What is best for them? What does the chief shepherd want for them? That's a lesson in humility. In fact, his last bit of instruction to the elders speaks to this, doesn't it? Verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving yourselves to be examples to the flock. Biblical leadership, whether it's in the church or in the home, is a servant-style leadership. You lead with your life. You bring people along with your life. You bring them along to your vision. Let a nurturing, cherishing love be the rule. Right, you put others before self. That's a humble approach. And even in the instruction to the younger men, in the first part of verse 5, humility is behind the command to submit yourselves. These were the people most apt to be dissatisfied with how things were being run. Right? They were the ones with the new ideas and the zeal and the energy to do things. Right? They were the ones itching for change. Humility was necessary if any kind of lasting submission was to happen. So too in this last chapter, humility is the last verse section of the verse, this humility is really the predominant thought. And here in the middle of verse 5, he calls on everyone in the church to make it their dress in their relationships. Make it their clothing and their interactions with one another. And all of you, he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All of you pertains to everyone. Elders, young men, women, kids, older men, older women. Everyone in the church has this same responsibility to think and act humbly toward one another. My, how our relationships would be changed if people just acted humbly towards one another. Right? Instead of positioning ourselves to be on top, if we willingly took a back seat to others. If we just applied this verse in our home, think of how our homes would be transformed. No more tensions between husbands and wives. No more sibling rivalry. No more disobedient children. No more exasperating parents. No more teenage attitude. And yet how much more important in the household of God, where Christ's likeness and love are to be the rule, are to abound. Greek word for humility, interesting word, tapenafrosune, long word. It's a compound word made of two words. The first is tapenos, it means low-lying. Of low degree, brought low. When Luke is describing the ministry of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, he introduces the prophet with a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah says this, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Literally leveled to the ground. That's tapenos in verbal form. It depicts the custom of Eastern monarchs. When they would come into a city, they would send a work crew of men before them to clear the road. And part of that would be the change of topography. To level mountains by humbling them. Second word. In this compound word for humility is the word for mind, friend. It refers to the way a person thinks. Putting the two words together, the compound means lowliness of mind, humbleness of mind. It speaks of an inner attitude of humility. He's calling us to assume a lowly frame of mind for the sake of others. Beloved, that is a word that is describing the mentality of a slave. Listen, in the Greek, in the Greco-Roman world, if you were captured in war, if you were a POW, your life was spared, but you became a slave. And as a slave, you didn't get the chance to think for yourself first. No, it was your responsibility to think for your master first. Peter is calling us to willingly assume that kind of mindset, that kind of posture with other people in the church. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Someone else put it another way. Humility is not thinking little about yourself. I'm a nobody. It's simply not thinking about yourself at all. That's what our word for humility means. That's what it's getting at. Not thinking of yourself at all, but rather thinking of others first. Thinking of yourself less because you are actively thinking of others more. It's to be minded others-wise. This is so foreign to an ego-driven man, isn't it? An ego-driven woman. Some of you older folks know the actor, Tom Selleck. He has this little story that he used to tell about himself. He says, whenever I get full of myself, I remember that nice couple who approached me with a camera on the street in Honolulu one day. When I struck a pose for them, the man said to me, "No, no, we want you to take a picture of us." That's what we do. We just naturally assume that it's about us. Late American broadcaster Walter Cronkite, who was known as the most trusted man in America because of his journalism, recalled a similar incident. He said, sailing back down the Mystic River in Connecticut and following the channel's tricky turns through an expanse of shallow water, I'm reminded of the time a boatload of young people sped past us, its occupants shouting and waving their arms. I waved back with a cheery greeting, and my wife said, "Do you know what they were shouting?" "Why?" "It was hello, Walter," I replied. "No," she said, "they were shouting, low water," as they struck ground. See, we just naturally think that everything is about us. This word for humility is about thinking about others first. It's a willingness to assume a lowly posture before others. Now, what's so interesting about this word is that before Christianity, this word was unheard of. There is no use of this word before Christ. This is a holy Christian word, a holy Christian virtue. It's not found in any of the Greek writings predating the Christian era. It's not used in the Septuagint. There's no appearance in any papyri fragments. Writing in the apostolic age, Josephus used it to refer to cowardice, timidity, fear. This was a word coined by Christians to refer to a servant's mindset, a willingness to assume a lowly position before others for the sake of ministering to them. In the Greco-Roman world, this kind of attitude was considered a vice. People didn't assume a lower position unless they were forced to by rank or subjugation. It was a sign of weakness. As Josephus used it, it was cowardice. It was seen to be inconsistent with self-respect, something which every person owed to themselves in the Greek world. Of this word, Pentecost says, the Greeks were those who prided themselves on being better than other men, and they considered it something to be proud of to acknowledge their superiority. He says, a man so perverted not to think of himself as being a superior person, he says a Greek would never think that way about himself. But see, Christ changed all that. Jesus Christ changed that. Indeed, the eternal Son, He lived it out for our salvation, Philippians 2. Right? And as such, He calls His people to follow suit. Right? A willingness to assume a position of lowliness and service to others. In our culture, self-exaltation is the rule. Right? Assert yourself, take what you can get my due, have my rights. That is not what Peter is calling us to. That is not the example that Christ sets before us. No, He tells us to be lowly of mind. In fact, turn to Philippians 2. Turn to our scripture reading. Christ is the ultimate example of this virtue. In fact, the whole chapter of Philippians 2 is filled with examples of the humble mindset of putting others first. We have the example of Christ in verses 5 through 11. We have the example of Paul in verse 17. We have the example of Timothy in verses 19 through 24. And then the example of Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30. But Christ is at the head of this. He is the example par excellence. And without Him, there would be no virtue of humility. There would be no eternal value to it. Remember how practical this is for the church of Philippi. Philippi was a church that was having problems with disunity. Right? He's trying to correct that. Watch how he begins. Verse 1. If therefore there is any consolation in Christ, and there is, that's the idea, these are things that are true. If therefore there is any consolation, any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, and there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, that's our word, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He just spells out what the humble mindset is for them. It's regarding one another as more important than yourself. And this is where Christ comes into the picture, right? Because He is the ultimate expression of this. Right, the Son of God Himself became the ultimate example of humility, the ultimate example for us to follow. He put our interests above His own in going to the cross. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Beloved, that is the epitome of lowliness of mind. The whole description here goes from one step down in humility to another. I mean, He was God of very God. Right? That's what it says. He existed in the form of God. He was God. And yet, He did not assert His rights. He did not assert His divine prerogatives. Instead, He emptied Himself by taking on the form of a bondservant. Imagine that. God took on the role of a bondservant, a slave. Right? The eternal sovereign became a slave. Oh my. He became a man. Again, imagine that. The Creator entered His creation. Being made in the likeness of men. This whole Christmas season, right? We're going to be hearing and singing these songs that focus on the incarnation, on the infleshing of God. Come and behold Him born, the King of angels. Right? Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. Come to Bethlehem and see Him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. The Lord of creation actually entered His creation by becoming a man. Paul goes on, and being found in the appearance as a man. That is to say, there was nothing special about Him in His outward appearance. Right? Because He was a man, He looked like a man. Right? People took Him for a man. The prophet Isaiah said it this way, He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Again, nothing special. God, a very God, became man. And He was taken to be just another man among men. And if that weren't enough, Paul says, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the first century, the most humiliating kind of death you could die was death by crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. Crucifixion was designed to show Roman power and authority. Beloved, the Son of God did not think it beneath Himself to enter this world and die this way in order to save all of us. That is the ultimate expression of humility, of thinking of others first, of regarding one another as more important than yourself. Christ did that for us. Right? He did that for poor sinners, as the song says, for poor, ornery sinners like you and like me. He did that for people who were dead in sin and could not help themselves. He did that for us. And so the Apostle Paul says, verse 5, have this same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And just as a little aside needs to be said here. If you're not a Christian, if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, Paul is not calling you to be a better person. Peter is not asking you to become more considerate and put others first. It might be a better world if you were like that, right? But there's no intrinsic value to it. The fact of the matter is, you couldn't do it anyways. That's the problem. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. No, what Peter and Paul want, what they are calling on you to do, is to recognize that in the eyes of God, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Right? And that Jesus is the only Savior there is. And so you cast yourself upon Him. In fact, just take a little tangent with me and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. For the unbeliever, there is a kind of humility that God wants from you. It's called the humility of faith. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 record a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. Notice how Jesus opens it in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That is a description of the kind of humility that God wants from you. That is a description of the kind of humility that God rewards and blesses. Poor in spirit is the attitude of a spiritual beggar. This is someone who knows that in themselves they are bankrupt before God, that they have nothing in themselves to offer God. Spiritually, they are destitute people. They are lost. They are helpless. And so they come to God begging Him, begging for mercy, begging for help, begging to be saved. Is that you? Have you recognized your destitution? Have you recognized the depth of your lostness? Those who mourn. He's talking about mourning over your sin. This speaks of a brokenness. They are broken before God. They see their sin as an offense against a holy God. They see their lack of humility before God and before others as an offense to God. And they are broken over it. They mourn over it. This is the tax collector in Luke 18, right? Who beating his breast is crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Right? He hated himself. He hated his sin. He was mourning over it. Again, is that you? Is that how you see your sin? Or do you just brush it aside? Ah, it's no big deal. God will forgive me. No, it's the person who mourns over their sin, i.e., who repents, that Jesus says will be comforted. Skip down to verse 6. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they seek a righteousness that is not their own. They seek God's perfect righteousness, verse 48. And they find it only in Christ. A little bit later in that letter to the Philippians, in chapter 3, verses 7 and following, Paul says this, whatever human righteousness might be considered to me a gain, he says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, my own good works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness only finds satisfaction in Christ. He finds what God demands for him in Christ. And he finds it given to him not by what he does, but by trusting in Christ alone. It is the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is what God wants from you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, God wants to be believed. He wants you to come to Him, recognizing your poverty, your spiritual deficiency, begging Him for mercy, mourning over your sin, hungering for righteousness not your own, and finding satisfaction only in Jesus Christ. And just to bring this back to the issue of humility, turn ahead in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called the child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. For whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That is the humility of faith. Coming to God as a child with nothing to offer Him but faith to receive what He has given in Christ. Right? A child is a picture of dependence. Faith, humility, right? Humbling ourselves before God. That is what God wants from you if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's the humility that God demands if you have yet to be reconciled to Christ. That's the humility of faith. John Stott said it this way, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I'm here because of you. It is your sin I'm bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. That's right. And there, God wants us to put our trust in the Savior that He has provided. That is the humility of faith. But for us who know Jesus Christ, for us who are already in Christ, for us who are already His, well, He does want us to cultivate the virtue of humility, of considering others as more important than ourselves. Right, this is the humility that he's talking about, assuming a lowliness of mind in service to others. Given the lack of this in the Greco-Roman world, given the resistance to this in that world, it's amazing how often New Testament exhorts us to this or something like it. We've seen the example in Philippians 2 and in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. All humility is the first thing that he lists in the worthy walk. Paul says to the Colossians, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. So important, beloved, to be Christ-like. So necessary for anyone who has been chosen of God and transformed in the soul. Paul said to the Romans, Romans 12, verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. The marginal reading might help on that. Accommodate yourself to lowly things. And do not be wise in your own estimation. Be minded others wise. Reminding the Ephesian elders of his own ministry towards them when he was with them. Paul said, Acts 20, verse 18, you yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was saying there that he put their needs above his own, right? He saw himself as a servant of Christ to them. Apostle Peter earlier in the epistle says in chapter 3, verse 8, to sum up then, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, humble in mind. Those are the things that make for a happy church. Lowliness of mind is a key ingredient to a happy, healthy church. Schreiner says, humility is the oil that allows relations in the church to run smoothly and lovingly. And no wonder we find it so many places in the New Testament. In fact, turn back to 1 Peter. Notice how he calls us to it back in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, he says, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Another great word. It means to put or tie something onto oneself. It's a word that was that spoke of the servant's cloth, the servant's apron. Every once in a while, Laura and I watch a period drama, right, where there's a lady who's putting an apron on to work. She puts it on over her normal clothing. This is the idea here. Clothe yourselves with the servant's cloth of humility. He's not talking about feigned humility here. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about the mind, the attitude. Vincent gives a derivation of this word. He says it's derived from the word meaning a roll or band or girth, a knot or roll of cloth that made in tying or tucking up any part of the dress. The kindred word that comes with it, from which we get the verb, means a slave's apron under which loose garments were girded up. The verb is in the aorist tense, which calls for decisive, urgent action. Bengel translates it this way: put on and wrap around about yourselves humility, so that the covering of humility cannot possibly be stripped from you. We are to clothe ourselves in this, beloved, right? So we can get to the work of service. You've probably already gone there in your mind, but you can't miss the allusion to this through this word from John 13. Turn to John 13. You start talking about the servant's apron or the servant's towel. You immediately go to John 13. Peter uses different terminology here, but the image that he has in mind is taken from John 13 and the Savior the night of the Lord's Supper. Remember, this was on the eve of his death, right? He's getting ready to celebrate the Passover meal with them, and where he is the Passover lamb. And so he says in John 13, beginning verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And so Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to have his feet washed, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. That is the picture behind 1 Peter 5, verse 5, when Peter talks about clothing ourselves, putting on the servant's garb. The Lord taking up the towel and cleaning the disciples' feet. Again, that's the, in the Greek world, that's the lowest form of humility. This is, again, God, a very God, the one sent from the Father, knowing that he was sent from the Father and going to return to the Father, sitting down to wash their feet. And then he says, now you do it for one another. You follow my lead. It's your turn to take up the role and the mindset of a servant and do what is best for one another. So you get to 1 Peter 5, verse 5, and Peter is just following suit there. Right? He's run his course. He's passing the baton on to us now, and he's saying, you run with it for a while. You put on lowly mindedness, and you serve each other. What does that look like in practice? Well, it might be confessing your sins to one another, right? When you've sinned against someone, right? Going to them and asking forgiveness from them and humbling yourselves before them. F.B. Meyer said, many of us compare ourselves at the best with others at their worst. And of course, we come off with advantage, at least in our own esteem. We are so much keener to see the defects than the excellencies of our companions. We look at one with the magnifying glass and at the other with the reverse telescope. But if we were to be as keen on their virtues as now on their vices, always looking for compensating grace, always making such allowances as we can find, always magnifying what is lovely and of good report and thinking of these things, then we should find the bubbles of our self-congratulations pricked and burst. Yeah, humility looks at others as it looks at self. As better than. Given them the benefit of the doubt. Jonathan Edwards said, spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, but a humble saint is most jealous of himself. He is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The spiritual proud person is apt to find fault with other saints and to be quick to notice their deficiencies, but the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he is not apt to be very busy with the hearts of others. He says, pure Christian humility disposes a person to take notice of everything that is good in others and to make the most of it and to diminish their failings and to give his eye chiefly on those things that are bad in himself. Yeah, that's what this word humility means. That's what it fleshes out as. Ray Ortland said, humility listens. Humility cultivates courtesy and restraint in speech and manner. Humility looks for win-win outcomes. Humility watches the other guy's back. Humility values self-awareness and is open to gentle correction. Humility esteems others highly and looks for their strengths and talks them up warmly and sincerely. Where gospel humility is, God is. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, do not desire to be the principal man in the church. Be lowly, be humble. The best man in the church is the man who is willing to be a doormat for all to wipe their boots on, the brother who does not mind what happens to him at all so long as God is glorified. Donald Whitney says, can you serve your boss and others at work, helping them to succeed and be happy even when they are promoted and you are overlooked? Can you work and make others look good without envy filling your heart? Can you minister to the needs of those whom God exalts and men honor when you yourself are neglected? Can you pray for the ministry of others to prosper when it would cast yours into the shadows? That is humility in practice. That's what Peter's calling us to. That's what lowliness of mind looks like in practice. So hard, but so necessary for the progress of the fellowship and the gospel. Now back to 1 Peter 5, if you will. Notice the last part of verse 5. Peter ends with a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. He says, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the lowly. This is reinforcement for the call to humility. God blesses the humble. He rewards the humble. He gives His all-sufficient, empowering grace to them in their service and guarantees their fruitfulness. but he is opposed to the proud. Word for proud means arrogant, haughty. They characteristically look down at others. Literally, the word means to show above. The proud man shows himself above others in his mind. He thinks of himself above others. In her actions, the proud woman displays herself as superior. It's like the young lady who asked the pastor if she could meet with him to talk about a problem that she was having. And when they got together, the woman said, "Pastor, I've got a sin in my life that I can't control. Every time I come into church, I begin looking around at the other women and realize that I'm the prettiest one here and none of the other women can compare with me. What shall I do about my sin?" To which the pastor replied, "Oh, Mary, it's not a sin. That's a mistake." God opposes the proud. The word opposed is antitossomai. Very graphic term, military term. It meant to draw up in battle arrangement. In other words, God comes out dressed for battle against the proud. You don't want to be a part of that, do you? You don't want to meet God on the battlefield for a humbling, do you? I mean, God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself, it says. That was just preventative. Right? You don't want to hold a haughty spirit against your brother or sisters in Christ and then have to meet God on the battlefield. In our home Bible study, we just got through going through Daniel's chapter 4 and 5. Those two chapters are parallel chapters. The theme of both those chapters is God's humbling of the proud. The one came through and got converted. That was Nebuchadnezzar. The other died in his sin. That was Belshazzar. In both cases, it didn't fare well for either of them. God is opposed to the proud. He resists them. In fact, in Matthew 18, that chapter that we read earlier, after talking about the childlike faith of the believer, Jesus says this, verse 5, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." In other words, you don't want to mess with one of God's little ones. You don't want to take the position of superiority over them and cause one of them to stumble. Right? Because then you'll have to deal with God, and that won't end pretty. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. As Hebert says, God actively responds to the attitude of his saints. He opposes the one, but he gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place, so high there's nothing that can touch it. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." He gives grace to the humble. He meets them and sustains them and exalts them in the proper time, verse 6. In the last chapter of Isaiah 66, he says it again, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." Oh, beloved, do you want to ensure God's blessing on your life? Do you want to ensure God's blessing on our church? Humble yourselves before Him in humility of faith, and humble yourselves before each other in a lowliness of mind. That is what makes for a happy church. And thus we enjoy the fellowship and blessing of God. Peter says it, middle of verse 5, "And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So necessary, so important. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder again to maintain a lowliness of mind towards one another. So easy to get lost in ourselves, so easy to get fixed on our own agendas and fail to live in light of and for the needs of each other. Lord, help us to do this. Help us to walk like our Savior, who put our needs above His own. Help us to do this that we might glorify Him and hence glorify the one who sent Him. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your Spirit who delights to transform us into the image of Christ. We pray that He would have His way with us this week, even as we ponder these things. Give us opportunities and help us to live it out, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.